Now, I decided I shouldn't read this with the kids in here, so I'm reading this to the very mature crowd. The reason I'm reading it is because this is so kids. Jack is age 3, watching his mom breastfeeding his new baby sister. And never mind, I'm not going to read the rest of that one. Stephen, age 3. Hugged and kissed his mom goodnight. He said, "I love you so much that when you die, I'm going to bury you outside my bedroom window." Brittany, she's 4, had an earache, wanted a painkiller. Tries in vain to take the lid off the bottle. Seeing her frustration, her mother explained it was a childproof cap, and she had have to open it for her. Eyes wide with wonder, the little girl asked, "How does it know it's me?" let's see. DJ, age 4, stepped onto the bathroom scale and asked, "How much do I cost?" Clinton, age 5, was in his bedroom looking worried. When his mom asked what was troubling him, he replied, "I don't know what'll happen with this bed when I'm married. Where will my wife sleep?" Mark, 4, engrossed by a young couple that were hugging and kissing in a restaurant, without taking his eyes off him, he asked his dad, "Why is he whispering in her mouth?" Tommy, age 4, age 4, with her mother, met this elderly, very wrinkled woman her mom knew. Tammy looked at her for a while and then asked, "Why doesn't your skin fit your face?" No comments about being 50, all right? This is pretty good. James is 4. Listening to the Bible story, Dad read the man named Lot was warned to take his wife and flee out of the city, but his wife looked back and was turned to salt. Concerned, James asked what happened to the flea. And finally, this is the one I really question whether I should read from the pulpit or not, but since we're all so mature in here. This is a sermon Mom will never forget. This particular Sunday sermon, "Dear Lord," the minister began with his arms extended toward heaven, rapturous look on his upturned face, "without you, we are but dust." He would have continued, but at that moment, my very obedient daughter who was listening leaned over to me and asked quite audibly in her shrill little 4-year-old girl voice, "Mom, what is butt dust?" Now you know why the kids aren't in here. Last week, purchased a burger at Burger King for $1.58. Girl at the counter took my $2, was digging for my change when I pulled 8 cents from my pocket, gave it to her. She just stood there holding the nickel and 3 pennies while looking at the screen on her register. I sensed her discomfort and tried to tell her, "Just give me the 2 quarters. But she hailed the manager for help. While he tried to explain the transaction to her, she stood there and cried. Why did I tell you this? Because the evolution of teaching math since the 1950s is really different. First of all, teaching math in the 1950s. The logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 4/5 of the price. What is his profit? Teaching math in the 60s. The logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 4/5 of the price, or $80. What is his profit? Teaching math in the 70s. The logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is $80. Did he make a profit? Teaching math in the 80s. A logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is $80. His profit is $20. Your assignment, underline the number 20. Teaching math in the 90s. The logger cuts down a beautiful forest because he is selfish, inconsiderate, and cares nothing for the habitat of animals or the preservation of our woodlands. He takes this so he can make a profit of $20. What do you think of this way of making a living? topic for class participation, for answering the question, how did the birds and squirrels feel as the logs cut down their homes? By the way, there are no wrong answers. If you feel like crying, it's okay. And finally, teaching math in 2009, this was from a year ago. Un hachero vende una carota. If you're a Spanish speaker, no offense. Thankfully, the Flores aren't here. All right, we're in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we spent most of the time last time in verse 12 and 13. We're going to read those again and continue on here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Let's pray one more time here. Father, thank you for your goodness. We pray you'll bless the Word of God as we break it. Hope somebody gets something from it. And Father, we know that we need to be taught by Thee. We know the Holy Spirit has to be here to do it. It's not an intellectual exercise. So we ask for your help and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. We talked about the election thing last time. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and that's where we ended last time, was talking about the difference between forgiveness and, say, credibility, responsibility. Forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, all right, above all these things, put on charity. So we're going to talk about charity for a second. But first of all, notice this above all things. Considering the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned here through this through Paul, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, so on and so forth, above all these things, put on charity. So some above alls. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. A lot of instruction to say, then, make sure if you don't do anything else, do this other one other thing above alls. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I heard about that the other night during men's preaching. But verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. So above all, taking the shield of faith. Now one more here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. It's Paul that elevated these things, not me. 1 Peter chapter 4. So above all, the shield of faith. Above all, put on charity. 1 Peter 4, 8. And then it mentions something else about charity here. 1 Peter 4, 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. So having said that, back to Colossians 3. Once again, this charity thing is a very interesting thing. And we've talked about this many times before. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, this charity thing is very interesting, folks, because if you haven't heard this before, what you always hear from somebody in our crowd and just outside our crowd is the King James Bible is good, it's fine and all that. But the King James Bible is not perfect. For instance, if you really had a problem understanding something in the King James Bible, you need to go to the Greek or the Hebrew and you would there get the keys to this, right? That's played in seminaries all the time. It's a game now played in Sunday schools and churches all the time. In fact, it's basically held by most King James people, you know, just outside our circles. Now, what I wanted to show you here is this word charity. It's kind of an old-fashioned word because the charity of our day doesn't mean what it meant back then, right? Charity today means the Red Cross, the United Way, and all that. That's really not what is meant here, and you'll see that in a second. Notice verse 14, above all these things,
put on charity. Now, as I counted a little Greek lesson, charity always comes from the word agape. Aren't you impressed? It really does. It always does. Of course, sometimes agape is translated in the Bible, love, and so on, usually so. But 29 times, Paul and the other writers turn the word from Greek, agape, into something else. Those translators, the King James translators, 29 times said agape was charity. Now, the issue is, why do you change words? Because all the new Bibles now change the word charity back to love. Because after all, it's agape, right? So is that right? Is that just? Go back to Romans 14 real quick. And I want to show you, and this is very, very controversial. Again, you have to understand, when somebody says they believe and love the King James Bible, it doesn't always mean they believe every word of it, all right? It's just the way things are. If you're shocked by that, you're going to have to get over that shock, because it's the way it is, okay? Just because somebody says they believe the King James doesn't mean they believe every word. And what's very, very, very common is, again, in a case like this, charity is replaced with love. For instance, Lester Roloff was a great Bible believer, all right? Great defender of the faith. Did a lot of good for a lot of folks and all that. The Honeybee Quartet, which is the quartet that, you know, a girls' quartet that sang through Roloff's time at the Roloff homes and all that, they put out a song once out of 1 Corinthians 13, right? The charity chapter, and changed it to love. Now, this is under a King James Bible believer. See, the thing is, if you're not careful, what happens with me and you is that we hear it so often that we say, oh, okay, well, charity really means love. So it's okay to think of it as just love, all right? After all, agape is love in Greek. But you know what? That's wrong. Because I believe the Lord made a differentiation in the translation of the King James Bible. And here's proof of it. Look in Romans chapter 14, and I believe it's verse 15. Okay, Romans 14, 15. Charity is not the Red Cross. Charity is not the United Way. I mean, you can call that charity still if you like to. That's fine. But biblically, that's not what charity is. Let's start with verse 13. And so you can see that in this case, this is a Christian context. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Okay, this is not a lost guy. Not that you should offend somebody that's lost, right? This is about brothers, Christian brothers. I should not throw a stumbling block in front of you to make you trip and fall, right? Verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother, thy Christian brother, be grieved with thy meat, so what you're eating grieves him, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. In other words, if you know you're offending your brother by something you're doing that's not such a big deal, you know you're offending him, you keep doing it, you're casting a stumbling block to him, right? Okay, that's not charitable. That's not agape. Now, most would say, and most Bibles say, that's not love. That's not right. That's not charity. I want you to know in the King James Bible that there's a differentiation made in English that is not made in Greek, well, in Greek, or Hebrew either for that matter, but Greek. New Testament's in Greek, right? The differentiation is, if you're just holding Greek in your hand, you have no way of differentiating between love and charity. The King James Bible differentiates between love and charity. Charity is something that belongs amongst Christians, and only amongst Christians. Now again, if you give to the United Way, which I don't really suggest, if you give to the Red Cross, okay, in the world's mind you're giving to charity, that's fine, you can say that. But I want you to know that's not scriptural charity. Charity in the Bible, in the King James Bible, is love expressed. It's an entirely Christian concept between Christians and only Christians. You don't have charity towards lost people, okay? It's not acknowledged in the Bible. Charity is something amongst the family of God and that only. All right? Let's turn to 1 Peter 4 and once again to see this. Now, again, you can find the word charity in one form or another 29 times by my count this morning in the King James Bible. Each of those times, it's agape in Greek. And again, everybody knows that agape means love and all that. Most folks, you know, translate that. I'm here to tell you, I believe the King James translators differentiated between, you know, you have Greek agape. I believe the King James translators differentiated between love and charity, which is a remarkable thing because it's not in Greek. It's in English. So in that regard, you get something in English that you don't get in Greek. In that regard, the English is, hold your ears, superior to the Greek. I'm not just trying to be nasty here. I'm not just trying to be a crazy wacko Ruckmanite. I'm just telling you, you know, if you study this out, you can actually play this game, you know, with Strong's Concordance by the numbers. You don't have to have a deep Greek theological training to do this. But, you know, for what it's worth. 1 Peter chapter 4, go down to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Who are yourselves? It's a Christian family, right? It's a church. Have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Once again, all the new Bibles change that to love, all right? And it is love, but it is a specific Christian love that is differentiated only in the King James Bible. Because all the new versions have removed the charity, basically turned it into love, so now there is no differentiation. All right? In the King James, you have light, you have instruction that you didn't get in Greek because it's not contained in Greek. You say, how did those King James translators do that? Well, either they were much more spiritual than me and you and figured it out in a way that I don't understand, right? Or else, what? God led them to do this. Now, so 29 times they read agape. Each of their translations go through 14 different checks and balances of each other to make sure this is what they want to say, right? So 29 times they see agape in Greek and write charity in English. Each of those times there's a Christian-only context. Now, maybe they figured out, this is Christian-only context. Maybe they translated it for that reason. Maybe they were just smarter scholastically than me and you. And that's fine and good, but I don't think that's it. I think God led them. Now, you know what that means? That doesn't mean the King James translation was re-inspired, okay? That's what they all try to say. You King James wackos, you Ruckmanites, try to say the King James Bible was inspired all by itself. No, folks, the Word of God was inspired way back when God gave it, right? And you know what? All Scripture is given by inspiration. If you have Scripture, it's inspired. Now, you know what? When Colossians 1:14 is changed in the New American Standard Version, that's not Scripture. Okay? But the parts of even the New American Standard, and this will be hard for some of you to take, the parts of the New American Standard that are genuine, true translations of the Scripture, it's still Scripture. You can get saved out of a New American Standard, right? We've proven that. I knew several guys that got saved out of Living Bibles, which some people don't even believe, right? But my point is, all Scripture's given by inspiration. No Bible had to be re-inspired. God inspired it the first time, preserved it all the way through. And that act of inspiration comes all the way through whatever you have as Scripture. Now, I believe the real issue, do you have a Bible that's 100% Scripture? If you have a New King James Version, you do not have 100% Scripture. You have a bunch of pollution in there, right? I believe the King James Bible is 100% Scripture. And I believe that God did not re-inspire the King James translators. I believe that He led them and guided them. Look, I get down on my knees on Thursday, Friday, Saturday and say, Lord, help me, lead me, show me what to preach on Sunday, right? By God's grace, I hope He does. Amen? You can tell me whether you think he is or not. I bet those King James translators got on their knees and said, God, help us, please help us. Guide us, give us wisdom. Do we really believe those prayers went up for nothing? So when God does something like what I'm describing here, we have to denounce it as some sort of a heretical thing because it's re-inspiration. It's not re-inspiration. God inspired it to start, preserved it all the way through, gave us a Bible in our language that is 100% Scripture. Every single word in it is Scripture. That's what I believe. They try to arrest and twist the argument to say that, quote-unquote, Ruckman believes it's re-inspired. I got news for you. I sat under Ruckman. He does not believe it's re-inspired. Okay? He says all Scripture was given by inspiration. The rest of it's preservation. Okay? I've never heard him discuss the King James translators exactly, to be honest with you, quite in this context. I believe, because I've studied it, that God gave the King James translators wisdom, presumably they asked for, to make translations consistently, and to make even distinctions in English that are not found in Greek. That's what I believe. Paul. That is a much more uniform position than most people realize. Everybody understands that if you go to a new evangelical church, you're probably not going to get the King James. Those guys are probably believe the Alexandrian manuscripts, right? Problem is, even in our circles of King James, quote-unquote King James Bible believers, there are lots of folks that don't believe it like me and you. And the way they take it is, God inspired the Bible, and what He preserved the Bible in was the Greek and Hebrew only. Even though the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible never says the Bible is always going to ultimately always be only in Greek and Hebrew. He never, ever, ever said that, right? But what they believe is that you get the right family of manuscripts, the traditional text, the Textus Receptus. A lot of King James Bible believers are Textus Receptus defenders, pushed to the wall, and they hate being pushed to the wall. Oh, they hate being pushed to the wall. They, in the end, will say that if you have a problem with your King James is the Bible in English as long as it translates the Textus Receptus truly, right? That is the position. That is the basic position of Textus Receptus defenders and most King James Bible defenders. Now, you know, there's a 700-page manuscript sitting on Dr. Ruckman's desk right now that he's reading from my master's thesis, and that whole thing... This is one chapter out of this charity thing, right? And the entirety of the book is about the fact that there are actually issues, ambiguities we'll call them, and obscurities in Greek and Hebrew that the King James Bible resolves. And charity is one of them. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Let me point this out to you again. You go look up in your Strong's Concordance today, charity or charitably, you will find the same number to the right. The number is 26. That marks that word base as being agape love, all right? And if you will study all those contexts, what you're going to find is that while some of the contexts aren't as obvious as these I've shown you and I'm going to show you, but that each of those contexts is a Christian-only context. I do not have, no matter how much I give, no matter how much of myself I give, no matter how much of my heart I give to somebody that's lost out in the community, that's not charity. Okay? It's love, but it's not charity. Charity in the Bible belongs only amongst Christians. So I'm not saying you don't have concern for them or anything like that. I'm saying it's not denominated as charity in the Bible. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Let's start with verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, Christians, right? As it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. It is a Christian virtue. Charity is a Christian virtue. Lost people give money to the Red Cross. That's not charity. The IRS considers it charity. God doesn't. Okay, it's a different usage of words. Charity is a sanctified meaning. That's what I believe. I believe that the King James Bible sanctifies certain words to mean certain things that the world no longer even honors, right? Did you know you do not find fornication in the new versions? You find sexual impropriety or some such thing like that. You don't find the word fornication. See, fornication is a sanctified word for an unsanctified act in the Bible. But the new versions have changed it, so it's hardly even used anymore out in the world, right? So occasionally you'll hear somebody use it. Point is, folks, I've studied it for what it's worth. I've studied it for 25 years. I firmly believe, that doesn't mean you have to firmly believe, I believe every word in the King James Bible is perfect. I believe that all the words are there. There are none missing. And the ones God put there, He sanctified to special use. So sometimes you'll run into a word that you're not familiar with using, especially if you're not well read in the King James Bible. All in all, you're going to have to increase your vocabulary by about 100 words to read a King James Bible with good knowledge, okay? Anybody have a problem with memorizing 100 words? You know what? If you're a carpenter, you memorized 100 words that most of us don't use day by day. If you're a computer geek, you've memorized 15,000 words none of us use every day by day. But whatever you do, if you're a dental hygienist or whatever, you increased your vocabulary to do what you do to understand what that dentist is saying by at least 50 or 100 words so you can make money. But you won't do it for the Word of God's sake. And that's the problem, is that everybody wants to dumb down the Word of God so that, oh, this charity is old, we're going to make it love now. It doesn't mean the same thing. Now, granted, you don't get terribly off track by understanding the word love, you know, charity to mean love. You don't get off track with it particularly. But still, charity is a sanctified word in the King James Bible, not delineated in the Greek, only delineated in the English. And I see every sign that God did that. So you can believe what you want to believe. All right. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. So the strongest of those references that show you that charity, you know, unquestionably is Christian only, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, 1 Peter 4:8, and Romans 14:15, all right? And then you can look up the rest, and you will see that it is a Christian context. They're just not quite as obvious, maybe. All right, back to verse 14 of Colossians 3. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So charity is pretty high up there. When folks make charity just giving to the poor or whatever, that's not really a very high thing at all, right? A lot of lost people do that. Charity is the bond of perfectness. That's a unity amongst us that the world does not have. What we have here, folks, is more than friendship. What we have here is more than I like him and he likes me, and I like her and she likes me, and we get along fine because we're buddies. That's not what we have. We have charity by the grace of God, even if we don't like each other, which sometimes is the case among Christians, right? My personality does not always mesh well with some other people's personality that are in Christ. That does not mean that we don't have charity or that we shouldn't have charity. Look in Ephesians 4 here real quick. Brother Grissom and I don't like each other at all. And we've gotten along fine for the years. Ephesians chapter 4. And here's another one of those bonds that is related anyway. First, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you have a bond of perfectness. It is the bond of peace. Back to Colossians 3:14. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, the other thing this does, folks, that I really like a lot, and I'm not sure, to be honest with you, I'm not sure that I could pastor or teach the Bible without it. See, I have confidence God said exactly what He wanted to say in my English Bible. And so, when I find, say, a word occurs 29 times or 3 times or 5 times or 1 time, I think God said exactly what He wanted to say. So if He makes a distinction between one thing and another, I have confidence in the words that I read that God said exactly what He intended. Now, I want you to know something. The average King James Bible fundamentalist defender doesn't believe that. He believes the English Bible is the best translation of the Greek and Hebrew. Okay? But he has no genuine confidence, at least most don't, that the very words he's reading are the very exact words God intended to be understood and said, to delineate between one thing and another. You see what I'm saying? So, again, with this charity thing, we delineate between charity and love because God put it there in front of us. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. We believe we have the mind of Christ in this book, so we study the book's words to delineate ideas between ideas in the mind of Christ. Look, if I don't have that, if I, as a King James quasi-defender, King James kinda, that's what I call it. I'm King James kinda. If I was King James kinda, I would read a difficult phrase and go, I really wonder if that's what the Greek says. And I really wonder if that couldn't be said a better way. In other words, I would go for the message and I would not be able to delineate between words like I do. Again, if you remove that from me, I'm not sure that I can be a pastor anymore, for what it's worth. So, for what it's worth. Chris. So what do? Okay. What else do you do? What do? Well, first of all, you do study context. Most of those contexts, you can pretty much learn what you need to learn. Look, it's not a sin to go to Webster's Dictionary, as long as you understand Webster's Dictionary is not inspired, right? I mean, some of it seems pretty inspired because the old Noah Webster Dictionary, he took meanings of Bible words and even words that are used today from the Bible. He usually puts Bible meanings on them. That's a good thing. Doesn't mean he's perfect, right? All those guys, when you go to charity in a dictionary, will say basically it means love. Well, basically it does. What you don't get from a dictionary is that it's a sanctified word that God delineated to be used just in a Christian context. That's what you don't get. You don't get anything at all from the Greek when you go to it because it's just agape, right? Agape, agape. What do you do when you have a difficult word? Going to a dictionary is fine. I tell you what you do. You take that dictionary and you see if that dictionary definition works in the contexts of the words that are used. That's fine. Usually, you can discern from contexts the meaning of words. A lot of times, folks, I didn't come with a Bible study for this morning. A lot of times, the Bible, the Lord, had a habit of writing His Bible so that He'll use one word in one verse of Proverbs, and then in the same verse, or in the next verse, He'll use that word's alternate meaning, or an alternate word for the meaning that you can't understand. It just happens all the time. Basically, the Bible is self-defining. I would say that for the average person who puts effort into it, that person might have difficulty, real difficulty, with about 15 words total. I think of one, it's called I believe it's, is it Champagne or Champlain in second, is it maybe second Chronicles or something like that. Happens one time. And on that word, I went to Webster, and he said it's a plain, Champlain. It's an old-fashioned word meaning plain. You can then see in the context that's true, okay? But that word happens one time, so you do have a little bit of a problem. Bottom line, you still don't get the meaning by going to Hebrew. It doesn't help you. The dirty, nasty, stinky little secret is a guy that stands up here and says, the Greek, the Hebrew, he doesn't study Greek and Hebrew. He goes to Greek and Hebrew reference materials to find out what some other guy said about this word. He does not read his Greek New Testament. Most guys do not read their Greek New Testament and go, ah, that word is mistranslated in the King James Bible because that word I know personally really means this. That's not what happens. The average pastor that stands up in Sunday school goes through 1 Corinthians 13 and says, you know, this old-fashioned word charity really means love, so we're going to change it to love. He said, I know because I looked at it in Greek. You're right. He looked at it in Greek. He looked at what another guy said in Greek. And so in that way, folks, even in scholarship, tradition kind of takes over the whole thing where this guy that originally wrote this lexicon was a great grand master of all linguists. Now, he was wrong about several things like the deity of Christ and stuff, but he was the master linguist. And so he passes this down to generation of scholars. So all these scholars go down and pass on their information. And how this guy translated charity or what he said the word meant is passed on to generation after generation of scholars. The guys just go back in their reference materials and go, ah, well, you know, Kittle said this about this word or that word or another word. They're not doing this out of intense knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. They're going to Greek and Hebrew reference materials, which I can do. So now anybody can change the Bible because all they have to do is say, well, this word so-and-so and so-and-so's dictionary, Nelson's Bible dictionary, says this word really means, and he said that it's so because Kittle said this or whoever from way back in the 1700s, 1800s. And that way, folks, people have torn up their Bibles, and now we've trained, you know, pew setters to change their Bibles into whatever translation they believe because they have the tools now to go back and forth and read what many times are heretics writing linguistic materials, and it's just wrong. You're still better off with a Bible in your lap than you are with any commentary, any dictionary there is. And I, again, whatever is the case, you don't have to believe me because I say I've studied it for 25 years, but whatever. But I'm just telling you, you are better off with a Bible in your lap than going to a Bible commentary, Bible dictionary. I believe every word of this book is perfect. Not because somebody taught me that, by the way. I'm a long way out of Ruckman's shadow these days, believe it or not. I have kind of long forgotten which parts Doc taught me and which parts I picked up on my own. But suffice to say, I've not sat around on my can for 24 years after I've gotten out of school just reading Dr. Ruckman's materials. The fact is, I, like I said, he's got a book on his desk right now for my master's thesis, 700 pages. I didn't refer to Ruckman in that book, okay? The point is, it's all evident to somebody that'll study and see. You can do this. You can check those guys out in Strong's Concordance by the numbers. If you want to see it, I can show it to you. Maybe we'll do that sometime. All right? Questions, Paul? Yeah. 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 Folks, for the fact is, Ruckman is out of the equation, really, to be honest with you. It's just an amazing thing. How many folks believe the Bible, go off to Bible college believing the Bible, but come back not believing the Bible? There's a reason why. They teach them the sanctity of these old heretic linguistic Bible scholars. It's amazing when you start studying these guys. They were geniuses and all this kind of stuff as far as linguistics is concerned. Many of them, though, in reading their Bibles and studying their Greek and their Hebrew, never figured out that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. It's amazing how many heretics are in the ranks of these guys that everybody takes references to and goes and flies to for final answers on final authority. Folks, if a guy can't read his Bible and figure out that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, I ain't listening to him. If he can't discern that, why should I think he would be able to discern what agape really means in 1 Corinthians 13? Right, Jim? Yeah, that's one thing. Right. That's right. If you see a copyright in the front of your Bible, it's going to be for the notes in the Bible. In other words, it's illegal for you to go copy, you know, on a copier 30 pages of a Scofield reference Bible, because Scofield still owns the copyright or whoever produced it, right? But the text itself is not copyrighted. Okay. Bryce? Lexicon. Yep. Yep. Right. There's some things wrong. Right. 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 Does he use the same word in the German Bible? Like agape, it's in Greek. It's all love in German. Okay. 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 See, folks, I believe that most languages in the world have had, anyway, a faithful translation of the Word of God. I think it's also a mistake to say that every language had to have a perfect Bible in it. After all, look, these guys believe that the perfect Bible is Greek and Hebrew, the original Greek and Hebrew, right? I believe that English is the perfect Bible for the last days. I think it sets a standard for all others, to be honest with you. I think the standard is set by the King James Bible, not even Greek and Hebrew. Because in the end, this is the other dirty secret, is that somebody says, well, in the Greek it says, well, he doesn't even know what he's talking about, and you don't either, because he could be going to 37 different Greek texts, and those texts all differ one from another because they're collations of various collections of Greek, and there are differences in them. That part of that thing about confusion is that whatever is the case, we have a Bible with one text. Period, right? There have been no revisions of the King James Bible. There have been different editions of the King James Bible. Finally, you can imagine by all the printing stuff, you know, they hand set print back in 1611, right? So there were misprints in the King James Bible. They got all those things squared away and all the spelling became uniform in 1769, all right? And we hold a 1769 edition of the King James Bible in our hands. And it says the same things in sound as the original King James Bible. Okay? So if you hear somebody say the King James Bible has been revised in the past, they are lying. They're lying like a dog. It has different editions. In 1968, there was a certain model of a Mustang, a Ford Mustang. In 1969, there was the next model of the Mustang. It's still a Mustang, right? King James Bible is still the King James Bible in 1611, 1613, 1617, or 1769. The words are the same except for obvious printing errors, which one of the Bibles was called the Adulterer's Bible because it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." The printer missed putting "not" in. So that's the kind of things that folks say, you know, the King James Bible has been revised. It has not been revised. It has gone through different editions where they corrected obvious errors and made custom spelling. You may have noticed that Nebuchadnezzar is not spelled the same way in various texts, even in your Bible here. There were lots of words like that in 1611. You will find if you read a 1611 type edition with the same print and stuff, you will find they spelled same words different ways in some cases because a spelling was not customized yet. By the mid-1700s, it had become custom to spell one thing one way, and so that was one of the corrections made. There were thousands of spelling corrections, and there were thousands, by the time it was all said and done, of printing errors corrected. But by 1769, that thing was called the Immaculate Text, where they considered themselves to have reached the end of all they could do with the King James Bible, that it's fine, you know, from that point on. So to this day, by the way, this is a Scofield wide margin. I have marked in various places in here. Sometimes I read through and I'll find that a comma is immediately followed by a semicolon. It just even in days of printing, of computers, there are still printing errors in our Bibles, right? Doesn't mean it's wrong. You take a pen and you mark out the semicolon. Okay? All right, any questions or comments further at this point? Don't see much need in going on here any further in this text. We'll pick back up next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your goodness. And once again, thank you for the Bible. We believe you've given us a gift here in a way maybe that even some folks have not enjoyed in history. We don't know exactly all that some of those old martyrs had in their hands. We're sure, Father, that many of them did not hold 66 entire books in their hands. It was not printed yet. It was copied hand to hand. We have the luxury of having each and every word that we can have confidence in here. We pray you'd help us to hold it fast, and we pray in Jesus' name.